When Paul was in Thessalonica with Timothy and Silas, they suffered persecution. He had to leave in a hurry to go to Berea. And then when he went down to Corinth, Timothy and Silas brought to him news that the persecutions are continuing in Thessalonica, and Paul's writing back to encourage them. And he reminds them of the beautiful experiences that they all had in spite of persecution. And he congratulates them on their faith, their hope, and their love. Now we finish chapter 1 in this present presentation, verses 7 to 11. And Paul writes, having spoken about their courage and so on, he says, "You have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Macedonia, they're the north, the different places that they visited, and now he's down in Corinth in Achaia. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming." When Paul writes, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God," this reminds us of the opening lines of the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or be enslaved by them." The living and true God is Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, the redeeming God, the God and Father of Jesus. Just as the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt, so the Thessalonians were enslaved by state religion. They were also slaves of their own misguided passions and ignorance. Liberated through their acceptance of the gospel, they now live in hope. Paul speaks about Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. This expression, wrath, we need to examine carefully, lest it give us the wrong image of God. Besides the word wrath, which Paul uses, he five times only in his letters, he uses the full expression, the wrath of God. And the only other time that expression, wrath of God, appears in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, where it's also used five times. So what's Paul referring to? To understand the meaning of the expression, the wrath that is coming, or the wrath of God, we should recall the heightened expectation among the various strands of Judaism of the first century of our era, that God was about to intervene in history to bring about the reign of God on earth, the kingdom of God. The fulfillment of God's promises and the vindication of Israel also meant the final destruction of the forces of evil that oppose God's will. It is this aspect of destruction of evil that is conveyed by the word wrath. Because they recognized Jesus as God's Messiah, and in light of the resurrection of Jesus, this heightened expectation was even more acute among Christian Jews. As we shall see in later presentations, they spoke in terms of the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus the Messiah and the coming of the Son of Man. The language of wrath, or the wrath of God, is traditional. Let's examine this tradition. We must first realize that the authors of the Hebrew Scriptures looked at the events of history at two related but distinct levels. There's the human level of cause and effect. Good actions have good effects, bad actions have bad effects, and we're responsible for the good or the evil that we do, hence for the effects that follow for ourselves and others. The prophets, however, saw history also from a higher viewpoint. Without denying human freedom, they understood that the ultimate cause of everything that happens in this world is God. That was their understanding. Furthermore, they thought of God as controlling the world, such that nothing happens without God's will. It's God who determines the outcome of a battle, for example. It's God who determines the seasons. It's God who causes famine and plague. When good things happen, so they thought, it's God who is blessing us. And when bad things happen, it's God who is punishing us. A key conviction that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures is that God is just. This means that God can be trusted to act always according to God's nature. The Scriptures show that the people were still struggling to free themselves from the many conflicting images of God that prevailed in the surrounding polytheistic cultures. We find many images of God in the Bible that are not easily reconciled in a harmonious way. However, among all the different images, the dominant one is of God as a liberator and a saviour. God, for the people of Israel, is the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the God who redeems from slavery, the God who cares for widows and orphans, the God of mercy, the God of faithful love. You read in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, in the scene of the burning bush, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. And in chapter 34 of the book of Exodus, we read, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousand generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the key image of God from the Hebrew Scriptures. Of course, since God is just, God must act not only according to who God is, but according to who we are. God must punish sin. The above text continues, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. They thought that though God must punish, God never stops being a God of love. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I'm God and not a mortal human being. I'm the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. That's Hosea chapter 11. Psalm 77. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favourable? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger, in wrath, shut up his compassion? And the book of Lamentations reminds us, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is a saving and redeeming God. When we sin, we cut ourselves off from God, but we can't stop God loving. This means that the aim of what they understood as God's punishment is that we change and renew our communion with God, that we repent and live. And read from Isaiah. Our Maker, your Maker, is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he's called. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she's cut off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. When the Bible speaks of God being angry, the wrath of God, it's stressing that God's relationship to us is not that of a cold, uninterested observer. Ours is a passionate God. We must distinguish clearly between two quite distinct forms of anger. And we know this. One form of anger is the anger of losing one's temper. Sadly, this is common among us and arises from a failure in patience. It's self-centered, it's a vice, and this kind of anger is never predicated of God. There is, however, another kind of anger which rises up and overwhelms us when we see someone we love hurting themselves or hurting others. It's an intense, passionate, and unselfish concern and a powerful means of bringing about change. We see this kind of anger in Jesus as he attempts to break through people's pride and prejudice. This is the kind of anger that is predicated in the Bible of God. Both kinds of anger are passionate. The key distinction between the two is that divine anger arises from a passionate love. The God of the Exodus cannot stand by and watch people whom God loves destroying others and destroying themselves. God cares enough to be angry. The divine anger blazes out, flamed by holiness, justice, and a passionate love that seeks to break through our resistance to the truth. A love that tries to free our minds and hearts from what is closing them to the light. As nature bursts the kernel to let in light and warmth and release the seeds of new life. If we're humble, if we're contrite, if we repent, we will respond and open ourselves to God's redeeming action in our lives. Then we'll experience the divine wrath as a burning and purifying love. If we stubbornly remain in our sin, we'll experience it simply as wrath. We began this reflection by noting that the authors of the Hebrew Scriptures looked at history on two levels, that of the divine overarching providence and that of human cause and effect. In relation to sin and punishment, and so in relation to the theme of the wrath of God, we find this exemplified in many texts. Take, for example, Psalm 7. Verses 12 and 13 portray God as the one punishing us for our sins. Verses 14 to 16 identify the punishment as being the result of our sinful behavior. Let me read to you from Psalm 7. If one does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. See, says the psalmist, see how they conceive evil, are pregnant with mischief, and bring forth lies. They make a pit, digging it out, and fall into the hole that they've made. Their mischief returns upon their own heads, and on their own heads their violence descends. To this point, we've been reflecting on the justice of God, the punishment of God, and the anger of God, as we find these expressions in the Hebrew Scriptures. If we read some passages of the New Testament, for example, the one we're meditating on now, from within the same perspective, we might understand these expressions in the same way. However, the revelation of God that we receive by listening to and contemplating Jesus involves a radical shift in the way in which we look upon God, and so a radical shift in the way in which we understand terms like punishment and anger, wrath, in relation to God. Jesus reveals God as a God of love. We find this, as we've already noted, also in the Old Testament. The difference is that now God's love has the effect upon other images of God, like the effect that the rising of the sun has upon the light emanating from the stars. God's love is such that every other image of God has to be rethought. We no longer think of God as controlling the world. God loves the world, and love does not control. God has made us free and respects our freedom. If we choose to reject God's love, God won't stop loving us, but neither will God force this love upon us. Our rejection of God's love, our choosing to live without this love, affects our lives and the lives of those around us. On a perfectly sunny day, I might choose to pull down the blind and so plunge myself in darkness, shutting out the rays of light which would otherwise stream into the room. My pulling down the blind doesn't stop the sun shining. If I change my mind and lift the blind, I'll be immediately bathed in light. So it is with us and God. God's love is unconditional. We can choose to reject it, and God respects this choice. We can plunge ourselves into darkness, but we can't alter God's love. It remains true that God is just. God therefore cannot pretend that things are other than they in fact are. We're meant for light, not for darkness. We're created to live in God's love. The darkness into which we plunge ourselves through sin is unnatural. We're ill at ease. The darkness itself can be a reminder that we're meant for light. In this sense, the effect of our sin can be spoken of as punishment so long as we recognize that it's self-inflicted. It's not something which God inflicts upon us from the outside. The prodigal son in the parable of Jesus ended up in a pig yard as a consequence of his dissipation. This was a punishment, but not something inflicted on him by anyone other than himself. Certainly not by his father. If we speak of it as punishment and we add of God, we're not saying that God is the cause of the punishment. Rather, we're saying that it's self-inflicted punishment that affects our relationship with God. It's of God. The Catholic Catechism has this to say about the ultimate punishment that we know as hell. The Catechism writes, this is number 1033, to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from God forever, by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. The mystery is that we are able to resist love, and so we can die an eternal death. Paul knows that to do so we must break through the loving arms of Jesus extended on the cross. For Jesus gave his life to save us from our sins. Whether it be through the last minute promise to a dying thief, or the last minute appeal to a desperate Judas. If, in the light of the revelation of God given us by Jesus, we continue to speak, to use the expression, the wrath of God, we have to rethink what it is we're saying. If we're thinking of God, then we're speaking of God's passionate love, which opposes evil in all its manifestations. God even uses the effects of human sin to attract the perpetrators of sin and their victims to a life of divine communion. If, when we use that expression, we're referring to our human experience when we reject grace, then we're speaking of the pain and anguish which we experience when, resisting God's purifying love, we stubbornly remain within the bounds set up by our disobedience. We project this feeling onto God as anger because of the analogy with how we feel when another person is angry with us. In this sense, the anger is, inverted commas, of God, in the same sense in which we spoke earlier of punishment being of God. It's our relationship with God that is affected. We are speaking of the impenetrable darkness which we experience when we shut out God's light. We're speaking of the hopeless despair which we experience when we refuse the freedom offered us by God, of the incapacity to receive or give love which we experience when we deliberately and persistently reject God's offer of love. The key problem here is the problem of human hardness of heart and obstinacy of will in refusing God's gracious love. This is the most baffling of mysteries, the mystery of evil, the mystery of our capacity to refuse love, the mystery of human pride that refuses liberation, the mystery of a self-centeredness that becomes so opaque as to shut out the light of divine love. Jesus often spoke of it and begged his contemporaries to repent, that is to say, to open their minds and hearts to God's grace and to allow love to change their ways. Otherwise, we face an eternal darkness. These words of Jesus, coming from one so gentle and compassionate, force us to face the fact of sin and its consequences in our lives. It's from these consequences that Jesus would save us, not by any suggestion that God turns a blind eye to our transgressions, but by the amazing truth that God offers us a love which will transform us, attracting us away from sin and towards the communion which alone can satisfy our hearts. Jesus loves us in such a convincing way that we'll dare to say yes to love in our lives. So when Paul speaks of Jesus delivering us from the wrath, he's referring to God's decisive revelation of his love in Jesus, through whom God offers us a love which will transform us, attracting us away from sin and towards the communion which alone can satisfy our hearts. So let's return now to Paul's text. He speaks of the wrath that is coming. During the period of the writing of the Hebrew Bible, death was thought of as the end of life. We notice an alteration of this perspective beginning in the book of Daniel and in the second book of the Maccabees, both of which works were influenced by the heroic martyrdom suffered by faithful Jews during the religious persecution. The obvious injustice of their death and the equally clear truth that it couldn't be interpreted as the consequence of their sin forced into consciousness, as it were, the idea of a life beyond death, in which those who suffered unjustly in this life would enjoy the reward of their fidelity, while their persecutors, who often seemed to prosper here, would have to suffer the consequences of their sin. Furthermore, in Jewish writings of the second and first centuries before Christ, we find the idea emerging that God has soon to bring about the decisive age of history, that there would be a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, because God's kingdom would be realized and God's will would be done. In this new age, God's justice would reign, the good would be rewarded and the evil punished. Since these ideas express attempts to explore beyond the horizon of the author's present experience, we're not surprised to find that the language which they use to speak of this definitive age is highly imaginative and symbolic. Speculation concerning the nature of reward, that is heaven, and punishment, that's hell, varies from one writing to another. The common element in all this speculation was that divine justice would one day be manifest. It's to this judgment that Paul is referring. He believed that Christ was risen from the dead, and that the resurrected Jesus reveals God's design for the human race. Because of the close link in the minds of Paul's contemporaries between resurrection and judgment, it's understandable that Paul would see Jesus' resurrection as the beginning of the promised new age. The fulfillment was expected to be imminent. God's ultimate design for the world was about to be realized. It's obvious now, and it gradually became obvious even during Paul's life, that there's no close time link between the resurrection of Jesus and the full realization of history's goal, in which God's will would be done, as Jesus prayed in the Our Father, on earth as it is in heaven. We should not be surprised, however, to find such an expectation of the imminent end in the early years of the church's life. We imagine it differently today, but we share with Paul the hope that history will issue in the vindication of Jesus and of all that Jesus stands for. We share with Paul the conviction that what we do matters, and that our future is determined by whether we accept God's love or obstinately reject it. We share with him the belief that Jesus has redeemed us from sin and from its consequences. And we too look forward in hope to the renewal of the world and to living with the exalted Jesus in the glory of God our Father. The opening chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians encourages us to seek to spend our life in the presence of God. It encourages us also to reflect upon the actual effects which acceptance of the gospel is having in our personal lives and in the life of our family and parish community. We might call to mind some of the significant people who've modelled Christ for us, as Paul talks about in this chapter. We might ask how we handle suffering. Do I pray for the joy of the Holy Spirit to sustain me in continuing to love while I'm suffering? And finally, Paul challenges us to examine our faith. Do I believe that God's love is truly unconditional, and that it's Jesus who continues to grace us so that we may be freed from the evil effects of our own and other people's sinful behaviour?